All right, good morning. This is Sunday morning, December 6th, 12th month of the year. What happened to the first 11? That's a good question. Let's have a word of prayer as we get started, and then we'll kind of introduce where we've been and where we're going, and then we'll get into our Everyday with God review. Let's bow together. Our Heavenly Father, thankful for the opportunity to be here today, thankful for the love that you show to us in so many ways. We pray that as we read and study and reflect on what we've already read in your word, that we'll be not only better off because we know more, but better motivated to do more, to serve you, to love you better, to be what we need to be in your sight, and also be what we need to be to influence and encourage others to become your followers. We're so thankful for your Son. We're thankful for your kingdom. Thankful for the word that you reveal to us. Help us always to love you and serve you in every way possible. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. All right, so let's briefly look at the schedule to see where we are, and then we'll get into the midst of our reviews. So today is December 6th. We're supposed to get, as you can see, up through Galatians chapter 1, chapter 6, Galatians 1 through 6. We'll read, those are short chapters in the Galatian letter. And so during the last week, we read through and finished the 1 Corinthian epistle and the 2 Corinthian epistle. So for last week, at the end of the week, let me scroll down to where we were. In the end of November, we only made it up to chapter 8 in the Corinthian review. And those materials will be posted online from last week and very shortly. So we're going to take up with chapter 9 and head towards Galatians chapter 6 today. So we'll see how far we get in the morning session, in the evening session. Let me just mention a hitch in the get-along I discovered 40 years ago. Maybe not quite 40 years or close to that, when I initially did all these notes, I lost my original set for a while and found them in my father-in-law's basement, which is interesting. And so in the meantime, he found them. I did not know where they were. Meantime, I got in touch with the congregation where I had initially done this, and the preacher there, Stan Stevenson, he got in touch with people, and 30 years after the fact, 25 anyway, people still had copies of those notes. And so I was sent a photocopy that somebody else had, and it only went up through the end of Romans and end of 1 Corinthians. And so my original set is in boxes somewhere, so I have to find that. I assumed I had them all. So I'm also recreating stuff. So I'm going to work from other outlines, so the rest of that material will be up. Just want to let everybody know where we're going. All right, so we're going to take up 1 Corinthians chapter 9. The rest of the material is going to be posted online up through chapter 8. And our goal through the end of the day, if we make it, is to get through Galatians chapter 6. So I'm going to switch over to a series of outlines, and I'm going to just use one that's a generic one. I have multiple outlines of the text, and I'm just going to use this one as a guide. Let me make that bigger so everybody can see it. So we'll be kept on track with where we are. So I'm not going to review much about the chapters up to this point, other than the note that in the beginning of the text, there were lots of divisions that were introduced. We're going to notice that in part in our lesson during our worship period this morning. And so the church at Corinth was in a very unique position. If you look at where it is geographically, it's on an isthmus. You might think, well, what's an isthmus? Well, if you know what a peninsula is, you know, it goes down and has water on three sides, whatever, like Florida is one huge peninsula, so to speak. And an isthmus is a narrowing of land between two bodies of water. And so if you look on the map where you see the city of Corinth, it's between two bodies of water, about 4 miles, 5 miles or so between the two. And because of its strategic location, east and west and north and south, there was a huge amount of commerce that went through there. And so it was a very, very secular city. Some people have said, when you look at the cities in the first century period of time, that the Church of Corinth was probably more like an American city than all the others, simply because of a wide range of influences that were there. And so because it was such a long journey and a treacherous journey, seagoing vessels, rather than going all the way down and going around the Cape, the bottom part of it, would literally unload their cargo and transport it across that isthmus for 4 or 5 miles and put it on another ship. And in fact, one of the things that was being designed and had never been completed was they were going to build a canal across it, but it was never done. And they were even trying to build a roadway in which they could put smaller ships on wheels and roll them across and then put them in the water on the other side. So what's the point of that? Well, Corinth was right smack in the middle of all that traffic going east and west. So it was a very cosmopolitan city, and it had lots of issues that were going on in the city itself that were going to impact the church. And part of that we see in the context of the early verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Talks about the church as an assembly, the ecclesia. And so there are some who look at that and say, well, the breakdown of the terms means it's those who are called out, and that's true. But in the context of ecclesia, it probably means not just those who are called out, but those who are assembling. That would have been a very political, secular term used as well, only this is a distinction showing that this assembly had God's sanction. So we're not going to go through all the issues that we see in the beginning. We'll talk about that some in our lesson this morning. So I want to drop down to take up where we were after chapter 8 last time and take up with chapter 9. Now, just a little bit of backtracking, not too much. One of the things that we see in chapter 8 was an issue of conscience about what you could and could not do in the context of eating of meats that were offered to idols. So I'm just going to look at the opening verse there. Now, concerning things offered to idols. Now, why is Paul talking about that? Because it was an issue in the church. And he has a ruling, so to speak, about that he's going to address. He says, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. That is, it can. But love edifies. So there's a problem. There's a problem in what people know. Lots of people are on opposite sides of the fence, politically, economically, socially, scientifically, whatever it is that you want to talk about. There's always a possibility of dissension about any topic that comes up. Well, in this context, the issue was, what do you think about having food, eating food that was once part of a sacrifice that was offered to idols? Are you condoning or commending, supporting the sacrifice of idols because you do anything like that? And so that's his concern. Notice the solution in part is introduced when he says, therefore, concerning the eating of idols, of things offered to idols, verse 4, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. So ultimately, somebody who offers a sacrifice to a pagan idol, he says, well, that particular idol is nothing more than an image of what somebody's conjured up. It's a physical image of something that somebody made, and it's not real. And not only is the idol not real from the standpoint of itself being a god, it doesn't represent a god that is itself real. So let's just suppose that you really believed that there was a god of the sun and you had some particular image that you concocted in order to use it in devotion to that particular non-existing god. The god's not real. The image doesn't really represent a god that doesn't exist. And so Paul says repeatedly, if you read through this in 1 Corinthians 8, 1 Corinthians 10, and in Romans 14, where all these issues are addressed, he says, we know that idols are nothing, but you can consider something that's nothing to be something. You can make a mountain out of a molehill, or you can make a mountain out of something that doesn't really exist, or that's not really a problem. And so his concern in this chapter was, make sure that you live in such a way that you don't take advantage of somebody who knows less than you do from the standpoint of impinging on their conscience. And so if you know that an idol is nothing, but somebody else is concerned about that, I don't want to do anything offensive to God. Therefore, I'm not going to eat of this meat that was offered to an idol because that bothers my conscience. Don't prompt that person to violate their conscience. So he says, even though these things are true, that idols are nothing, that there's only one God, not everybody knows that, verse 7. And so the reason why we're looking at chapter 8 before we get into chapter 9 is what he does is he sets up the argument that in chapter 8 as to why it's not a big deal to eat if you're okay with it in your conscience. But if you are okay with it and somebody is not, don't make them compromise their conscience. Be conscious of their conscience, so to speak. So notice again in verse 7, there's not in everyone that knowledge, for some with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled, if that's what they think. So you don't want to defile somebody else's conscience. So he says, don't use your liberty in which you know that there's nothing really wrong with doing so. Don't use that to browbeat somebody else and say, go ahead and do it. There's nothing wrong with it if they're unsure of it. So that's the issue. So now in chapter 9, let's get into that. Paul is going to make an argument based upon who he is as an apostle. All right, so he's an apostle, so he has divine authority. He's also a Roman citizen, so he has an authority by virtue of his Roman citizenship and so forth. And Paul's going to make a point saying, even though I'm an apostle, I'm not going to abuse my role as an authoritative spokesman for God to compel somebody to do something that they shouldn't do. All right, so in the opening verses, look at the language he uses. Am I apostle? That's true. Am I not free? That's true. Haven't I seen the Christ? He appeared to him on the road to Damascus. Are you not, that is the church there at Corinth, are you not the product of my work? No, you've done all of that. So what's the point? Do we have the right to eat and drink whatever we want, as long as it's not illegal or immoral? Yes. Do we have the right to all of these things? Yes. And so his point is, I don't do that if it's going to cause somebody to be offended. That's part of what we see in chapter 8 and then again in chapter 10. And so he's going to make sure that he is encouraging people to be faithful to their conscience. Now, another argument that he brings out in this context is, as an apostle and as the one who's laboring among you, I have a right to be supported. And the reason why he's bringing that out is he was willing to forego that right. So watch. You have a right to eat meat. That's offered to idols. But you've got to realize that somebody over here sitting next to you may not have that level of conscience. Are you willing to forego your right for the sake of their conscience? That's what he's asking. So the reason why he's bringing up his own situation is not because he's more important than anybody else. He's just indicating a principle. He says, doesn't the Bible teach that the person who works is able to receive rewards from the work? All right. So if you plant a vineyard, he doesn't do it at his own expense. He expects to get the fruit. If he tends a flock, he expects to get the milk from the flock. All of these things indicate that he is worthy of support. And so why is he bringing this out? He says, my point is, I am willing to forego those things so that the gospel might be furthered. So that's his point when he gets to the end of this. We've sown spiritual things for you, verse 11. Is it a great thing to reap material things? If I've worked among you, will you support me? Well, there's nothing wrong with that. Don't you know in verse 13, even those who work in the temple can be supported by the gifts given to the temple? And then he drops down to verse 15. Here's the big thing. I haven't used any of those things. I have a right to impose my will on you to say, you need to support me. But I'm not going to do that if that's going to bother somebody. So no, I haven't written these things that it should be done so to me, for it would be better for me to die than anyone should make my boasting void. So I preach the gospel. I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. So I'm going to do it without charge, verse 18. So Paul's point is, in good conscience, I have a right for you to expect you to support me. But I'm not going to force that, because I don't want that to be an issue. So the reason why Paul brings that out is as a parallel to the issue of whether or not you can in good conscience or not eat meats. So his point is, I'm not going to force my will on yours to cause you to do something that's contrary to what you think is right. And he uses himself as an example. All right. So verse 19, here's his principle. I'm free from all, that is, to do all those things that I am allowed to do in Christ. But I've made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. Now, that's an incredible premise. Even though I am freed from all of your conscience restrictions and I can do them, I'm not going to force it on you because I want to make sure I have an opportunity to reach all people. So Paul uses himself as an example in chapter 9 in order to exemplify the principle that he brings out in chapter 8. All right, so let's drop down to chapter 10 in this context. So in chapter 10, this is all part of the same general discussion about whether or not you can or cannot eat meats that were offered to idols. And so he uses examples from the Old Testament, multiple examples. And his whole point is those examples were principles that determine how we live today. The same thing that happened to the children of Israel leaving the land of Moses, leaving the land of Israel led by Moses and going to the land of Canaan. We're not doing that physically today, but there's a principle there. All right. And what's the principle? And the principle is that you might be willing to suffer and tolerate other things for the benefit of others. So he says these things are examples, two or three times in the context, verse 6. That were provided for us the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Now, in this context, you might say, well, what's that got to do with a matter of conscience? Don't be so adamant about pushing your opinion in a matter of judgment as to cause somebody else to be offended. Is it right to do this? Yes. Is it right not to do this? That's true as well. And so if it's right either way, you need to be careful about pushing something that is a matter of judgment. And so that's part of the issue that's introduced in chapter 8, and it's going to come up here again. And so don't do anything that's going to tempt others in any way, all right? So the rest of the chapter, I'm not going to go into all of the details, talks about fleeing from idolatry and making sure that we're living in a righteous way so that when we are worshiping together, we are worshiping in unity with the body of Christ. Look at the language in verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And the word communion, there is the same concept that's involved in fellowship. We are associating with one another. Communication, communion, communing, fellowship, all of those things are tied together. It's a communion of the blood of Christ. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Now he's going to switch from the elements in the Lord's Supper to show how that applies to the congregation locally. For we, Christians, being many, Christians are one bread and one body. So he's not saying that the bread and the fruit of the vine represents the church. His point is the singularity of what that represents is also representing the singularity of the church. For we all partake of that one bread. So what's the point? We all need to get along. We all need to get along. Rodney King made that famous statement many, many years ago. Can't we all just get along? And, why can't we? Well, part of the issue is sometimes we push opinions and matters of judgment more so than we should. So what is he saying? Now, he returns to the issue of idols again. So idols are brought up in chapter 8. Chapter 9, he says, here's my example of self-denial. He comes back to this issue again in chapter 10, and he says, make sure you understand that idols are nothing, but be careful about how you impose your understanding. So observe Israel after the flesh, verse 18. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? All right, okay. He says, what am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Remember, that was a divinely authorized system. And those, the priests who ate of the meat that was offered to that, were endorsing that. So here's part of the reason why people thought they might be endorsing a false system. But he says, but that was a legitimate system authorized by God. And the system of idol worship and offering things to them was not. There's a parallel, but not a divinely intended parallel. But I say that the things that the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. So he says they're sacrificing it to something that's not real and not to God. And I don't want you to have fellowship with demons. So you can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. So his point is, make sure you be careful about what you're endorsing when you do or do not partake. All right, so drop down to verse 23 of chapter 10. Very powerful principle. It says, all things are lawful for me. So the assumption is that if you're talking about anything that's legitimate, you have the right to do it. But then he says, not everything's helpful. I have the legal right, the moral right, the ethical right, the divine right to do X. But I'm not going to do it, if it's an optional thing, if it's going to cause you to be offended. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. So if you have a right to do something biblically, and you know a brother or sister of Christ in Christ, or a contingent of people that aren't sure about that, if you insist on doing it, prompting them to violate their conscience, you haven't done them any good. And so, again, repeatedly in these chapters, three chapters, chapter 8 and chapter 10 of Corinthians, and then the chapter 14 in the book of Romans, it constantly emphasizes idols aren't real. Yeah, that's a real piece of stone, that's a real piece of metalwork, that's a real piece of whatever it is that's made, but it doesn't represent reality. It's an idea. It's an image that somebody has assumed is connected to a God, but that God on the other side doesn't eat. So, verse 24, let no one seek his own. Here's the situation, here's the clue here. Don't push your own opinion. If it's a matter of judgment, don't push it. It's a matter of doctrine, you don't waffle on it. And so that's the point that Paul made in Galatians chapter 1. I'm willing to get along with everybody in 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10, as long as it's a matter of judgment. But when it comes to matters of doctrine, we don't capitulate. We don't give in. And so let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. So in Christ, it's not just about my relationship with Christ and Christ's relationship with me. In Christ, how I relate to Christ is in part determined by how I relate to somebody else. And so our relationship to Christ is affected by how we impact and how we relate to others. So you can't be all nice and in love with the Lord and the Lord's word and be mean and nasty and hateful to everybody else. That's not right. All right? And that principle is taught many ways in the text. So Paul's admonition then, if you can allow this conscience-wise, eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake. So when you buy your produce, when you buy your meat, when you buy whatever in your grocery store, do you ask somebody in the store, well, the person who harvested this grain or this crop or slaughtered this animal, whatever, to prepare it, what was their belief system and what were they thinking when they did that? You wouldn't buy anything ever again because you can't know that stuff. In those days, it was much more localized, and if you've ever been in open air markets, I know we would go to the Italian market in South Philadelphia sometimes, and there wasn't meat that went through grocery stores. There was meat freely hanging that had been slaughtered in all the stalls, whatever, and usually it was being sold by the people who were in that business. I mean, they slaughtered it themselves, so you could ask them. But we don't because the way our food is distributed do that. So he says, don't ask.
Kosher, the rabbis did it.
That's okay, and it has to be done according to a certain protocol. And if you look at the insignia on food today, there's a particular way in which it's done because of religious preferences. But most meat plants or other plants or processing whatever don't do that. So he has a statement here: eat what's sold in the market. Don't ask. If you don't know, it doesn't offend you. But some people, their conscience might bother them. And he's going to go on and address that. He says, eat whatever sold in the meat market. Don't ask questions, for the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. There's nothing in the physical world that is inherently sinful. No physical thing. No blade of grass, no bird, no animal, whatever. Now, some things they weren't supposed to eat for health and dietary restrictions, but also for holiness restrictions primarily that we see in the Old Testament. But there's no physical thing on the earth that's sinful. What people do who have moral oughtness before God, what they do or don't do, that can be sinful. But an animal is not sinful. And what's done, and consuming the meat of an animal in regards to what people think about it is not sinful. So he says, but if anyone of those who do not believe, notice this, do not believe invites you to dinner, and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience sake. So don't make this a test of fellowship. But if someone says, this was offered to idols, don't eat it for the sake of one who told you. And so if somebody's going to make an issue, I'm going to not give in, but I'm going to go along with them for the sake of fellowship. And so notice he says, do this for the sake of maintaining fellowship. So if someone says, this was offered to idol, don't do it. All right? And then he cites the same thing that he said before. Look what he says in verse 26. The earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. And he says the same thing, but he says it on two sides of the argument. His point is, the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. If you can eat it in good conscience, fine. And he cites it again, but if somebody can't, don't violate their conscience. So he says, conscience, I say not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? And his point is, you have conscience to do it. They have conscience that says, I can't. Don't impose yours on them. And so if I partake with thanks, that's fine. So the issue is, make sure you get along in Christ about these matters. Matters of indifference. All right. So chapter 11, he begins by saying we should be imitators of Christ. And the word that's translated there is the word from which we get mimeographs, or mimes. Anybody ever use old mimeograph machines? Those things are horrible.
They were just horrible.
Put the plate on,
cut the stencil, all that kind of stuff. The initial notes of this, if you look at the photocopies from the beginning, were reproduced on mimeograph machines. And so I literally had to cut the initial stuff on stencils. And it made such a mess, it was such a hassle, that the local church there years ago said, we need to buy a copier. I said, oh, that's good. So the original type notes that I put on the copier, they look good. But I don't have the original notes that were done on the mimeograph because it was cut by an old-fashioned typewriter on a stencil. And you don't save those stencils, and all I have is what they produce. And that's why you look at them, they're blotchy, all right? Paul's point is, you imitate me. It's not, you mimeograph is just the whole context of reproducing something that is an image and a pattern. You do what I want you to do, all right? So he's concerned about people doing what they ought to do. Now, here's another issue in the early church. Again, we're going to bring this up in the context of our worship this morning. The matter of how you recognized authority in the early church. So he's going to say, I want you to know, verse 3, the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and head of Christ is God. Now, when he says those things, he's not talking in each point of comparison about matters of equality. All right? So he says, when the head of every man is Christ, that's every human being as well as every physical man, Christ has authority that we don't not have. But then when he talks about the relationship between man and woman, that's an issue of order, not an issue of intrinsic worth. Well, how do we know that? Because in the next part of the phrase, he says, and the head of Christ is God. That's an issue of order, not an issue of intrinsic worth. Was Jesus less than God because he's the one who took upon human form and came to this world? No. And that's one of the things that the religious people of the day didn't grasp so well. How could you be God when you have a body like we have? And so Jesus was 100% man from the standpoint of human form. He lived and breathed, he ate, and so forth. He cried, he wept, he bled, all of those things that every human body does. But the essence of his nature, of his character, was that he was God in the flesh. All right? That's the incarnation thing. And so the Word became flesh, John chapter 1, verse 14, and dwelt among us and so forth. And so when it talks about the head of Christ as God, it's an issue of order, not an issue of intrinsic worth. And so some of the statements here talk about issues of order, all right? Pick any boss, pick any company, pick whatever. All right, Amazon, let's pick that simply because, you know, everybody gets 1,000 packages showing up at their house every day, all right? Jeff Bezos is one of the world's richest men worth billions and billions of dollars. The people who pack and ship the stuff in Amazon warehouses, are they intrinsically less valuable than he is who started the company? No. Now, that's not saying they all make the same amount of money. That's not the point. It's not saying they don't play different roles and the roles have varying importance. That's not the point. But the point is intrinsic value, there's no difference. So there's no intrinsic value difference between males and females. There's no intrinsic value difference between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. But there's an order as to who does what, where, why, and when. All right, and so that's the issue he's going to bring out in this context when he talks about women being in subjection in a spiritual sense. And that's an issue that's brought out multiple places in the scriptures, in this passage, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and it's rooted in what happens in the book of Genesis. And we don't have the time to go through all of that. But his point is, this is done in a demonstration of divine authority. Not a divine worth, but divine authority. All right, let's just make a point to going back to Acts chapter 10, or segueing from something to make a principle established here. Some of the things that God said that they were not supposed to eat, or change that, all of the things that God said they weren't supposed to eat in the context of the book of Leviticus, all of those restrictions are removed in Acts chapter 10. All right, Acts chapter 10, when Peter is praying, he's up on the rooftop about to pray, and he has a vision of all these animals in this big sheet, and he hears a voice say, arise and eat. He says, no. And he hears it again, says, arise and eat. He says, no. And the third time, and God says, what I have cleansed, what I have called clean, don't you call unclean. Well, wait a minute, Lord. Under the Old Testament system, you said no. And now you say yes. Now, what's the point? The point is, it was never intrinsically wrong to eat certain foods. It was a matter of a test of their faithfulness and their holiness before God. God says, as a matter of your faith and your test of your faithfulness before me, don't eat X, don't eat Y, don't eat Z, don't eat Z. And now he removes those restrictions. And Peter, a good faithful Jew, wasn't going to do anything to violate what God said, as well as to violate his conscience. He says, I can't do that. Not so. I'm not going to do it. And the Lord said, but I've called it clean. God had the right to determine whether or not it was clean from the standpoint of one's acceptance and demonstration of faith, or whether it was not. So there was nothing intrinsically wrong with eating XYZ. Why did it become wrong? Because God said, this is a matter of faithfulness to me. Is there anything intrinsic about being baptized into Christ, going underwater and coming out of water, that makes sins go away? No. Well, why does it work? Because God's established that connection. God's made that connection. God made the connection saying your faithfulness in part is determined by whether or not you eat these foods in the Levitical system, and he's removed that. And so it was a test of one's faith. And so that's another measure that he had to learn, because as he was doing that, learning this message, the Lord said, there are people at your door now. Go with them, asking nothing. And who are they? Gentiles. He allowed Gentiles to be in his house. And then he's going to go to a Gentile household, Cornelius, and he's going to teach them and teach them how to become Christians. And later, people in Jerusalem said, what in the wide world are you doing? You're going to Gentiles and you're teaching the gospel to them? God never said Gentiles were intrinsically so bad that they could never hear the truth and become obedient to it. In fact, Romans chapter 2 says some of the Gentiles who were not given the law became more faithful to the law than you who received the law. Why? Because they kept it conscientiously. So all of these matters that he's bringing out here are issues of order that are reflective of our willingness to submit to God. And so the issue of head covering in this context was an issue of order in the church at Corinth. And let me simply say, if I think of it, I'll send a link to everybody later. I'll post it. Kevin Moore. Did you ever have Kevin Moore for any classes that you're afraid? Kevin Moore was a missionary to New Zealand, and I'm sure when his kids are grown, he wants to go back to New Zealand to do mission work. Has written an excellent explanation of this chapter that he did many years ago, and that's available free. I'll make sure that people can get a copy of that. But at the end of this, he says, we don't have this kind of thing that's going to be bound upon everybody everywhere. If anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor the churches of God. Now, there are some people who insist that you do this as a matter of deference to biblical authority, and I don't want to get into all of that, but Paul's point is there's an order that needs to be respected. Now, the next issue that's brought up, lots of issues here, the next issue that's brought up is how to respect the Lord's Supper and what you do about it. And so some of the people, I'm just going to summarize this, were turning the meal that was part of the Lord's Supper into a common meal and not making distinctions that they should have. They were rushing through the meal and eating before somebody else got started and so forth. He says, don't do that. You are not showing respect for what this represents. It's not just an issue of eating fast or eating first or confusing that. You're violating the intent that God had when this was established. Incidentally, not so incidentally, in the context of Matthew 26 and other chapters in Mark and Luke, where the Lord's Supper was introduced, how many different observances were observed on that evening? At least two. You have the Old Testament Passover observant and the institution of the forerunner of what we know to be the Lord's Supper. Did Jesus confuse the two? No, obviously not. Jesus knew what he was doing. Did the disciples understand that one was an observance in order to follow the Old Testament commands about observing the Passover? Yes. And then did they understand what Jesus did as something distinct from that and not to be confused with that? Obviously, because Paul cites that. We receive from the Lord this. And the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and then you see the rest of it. And so they were able to distinguish between those two things. Now his point was, you need to be able to distinguish between the meal that you're eating and what you're doing in the context of the Lord's Supper. Now this is just an example about levels of conscience. Years and years ago, there was a congregation in the greater Philadelphia area that was extremely conservative in ways that some people might have been uncomfortable. And so they did not think you should ever eat in the building. All right, that was one of the tenets that they held. And that particular congregation had some problems, and a lot of people left there and they came to the congregation where we were. And so one of the issues was, you know, we don't want to attend a church where people eat inside the facilities. And so I asked a question, and I wasn't trying to be funny. I wasn't trying to belittle anybody. I said, have you ever met in a home? You know, have Christians ever met in a home for worship? All right. Been places before where for one reason or another either a church building didn't exist or something was going wrong. It was somebody forgot to order a heating oil and you couldn't get in the building because it was freezing, so we met in a house nearby. I said, if you meet in a home, is it okay after services when everything's done for people to stay and eat a meal? And one brother, a matter of conscience, said, I'd be uncomfortable with that. Why? Because he was doing something that was intended as a non-spiritual exercise in the same context, same building, and close in time to where something was done spiritually. There's a distinction made between eating common meals and the Lord's Supper, and it can be respected, even if they're done in the same physical context or in the same time context. And so, but there's that issue of conscience again that he's dealing with. So that's why he says, let a man examine himself. All right. So chapter 12 is going to talk about miraculous gifts. Again, this is another issue that was disturbing the church in Corinth. Well, what was the problem? Somehow or another, the gift of speaking in tongues had assumed primacy. That is, it became more important than every other in some people's minds. And so much so that they were dismissive of others who did not have that particular gift. And Paul makes the point, listen, as an apostle, I've got them all. And he wasn't bragging. His point was, I don't use any one of them to beat somebody else over the head and say, look what I can do, and you don't. So if you want to say this is more important, well, I got that one and all of them. And I'm not using that to say I'm better than you. So Paul's point here was demonstrating some degree of humility. So watch what he says. All right, so... Notice how things switched. He says, concerning spiritual gifts, I don't want you to be ignorant. You were Gentiles carried away by dumb idols. All right? So his point was, at one point, and he's not trying to be mean. He's meaning they were dumb in the sense that they couldn't speak, they couldn't hear. They were senseless, not just senseless in that you worship them, but they had no physical senses. This you know, pole that's holding up the camera there is a physical thing. What does it hear? Nothing. What does it see? Nothing. It's a thing. All right? And so the point is, that's an idol. You could say that stand is an idol. Well, what does it hear? It can't hear anything. It can't see anything. Can't do anything. Can't think. Can't feel. It's not a human being. So his point was, you used to be involved in worshiping that kind of stuff. And he says, now you can go to the other extreme and make it, and exaggerate some things in the spiritual body of Christ that you shouldn't. So the same Spirit has given different gifts, right? But they're difference of ministries, but the same Lord. Now notice this. Difference of ministries, verse 5, but the same Lord. Different roles in the kingdom of God. Not everybody's an elder, not everybody's a deacon, not everybody's a Bible class teacher, but the same value as Christians. So difference of ministries or difference of order or difference of roles has nothing to do with differences in inherent worth. No person in the kingdom of God is inherently worth any more than anybody else. So be careful about establishing that. And so his point is that principle about making something not more valuable than somebody else in the body, don't do that with reference to miraculous gifts. The Lord never published a top 10 list of spiritual gifts and ranked them in order. You don't see anything like that. So where did you get this tongues is more important than something else, all right? There are diversities of activities, but it's the same God. So notice this again. He calls attention to this repeatedly. All right? He says, diversities of gifts, same Spirit, verse 4. Diversities of ministries, but the same Lord. Diversities of activities, but the same God. Now watch what he just did, 4, 5, and 6. Father, Son, and Spirit. Three different things that you could look at, but same God. All right? Same Spirit, same Lord. I'm going to repeat it again, then we'll go on. Diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. They come by means of the Spirit. All right, diversities of activities, but the same God. And then I skipped one to verse 5, diversities of ministries, but the same Lord. So Lord, God, and Spirit. All of these things are different, but they are singular. Make sure you maintain singularity here. So drop down to verse 12. He says, the body is one and has many members. His point is, your physical body, he's going to use the physical body as an analogy to the spiritual body. What's more important? You know, the left hand or the right hand? Well, I'm left-handed. Okay, well, you do more with your left maybe than your right, but there's no intrinsic worth more of it. And his point is, the rest of the body is the same thing. We are all baptized by one Spirit into one body. Now notice the distinctions. Jews or Greeks, doesn't make any difference in the body. Slaves or free, makes no difference in the body. We've all been able to participate in the same Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. But it still functions as an integral unit. All right? There was a comedy, and I don't remember who was in it, in which somebody's body was supposedly had directions from two different brains, and it was always trying to go in two different directions. It was I think Steve Martin was in it. I don't remember. I know I didn't see it. And it was hilarious, just the commercials I saw for it. But Paul's point is, that's not the way a physical body functions. That's not the way a spiritual body functions. They all need to function together as one body. That's repeatedly brought out in this context. All right, let's look at chapter 13, and then we'll draw to a close for our review this morning. So, he introduces the problem of miraculous gifts earlier, and he's not done with it. He's going to continue with it in chapter 13 and into chapter 14. But he's got a principle that's greater than your concern about who has what gift and how it's expressed. And the greatest principle is love. So I'm not saying that you can never, ever use this passage out of the immediate context in which it's referring to miraculous gifts. It's often cited at wedding ceremonies and funerals and other things like that. But its initial context was dealing with how to resolve the problem of saying, I'm better than you because I have this gift and you don't, and dividing the body of Christ. And so the whole principle is, if you're not doing things out of love, you're not really doing it out of the best motivation. So he says, if I do everything, speak of the men of tongues of men and angels, don't have love, it's just a lot of noise. I give everything, don't have love, it doesn't profit me. So all of these things in this chapter focuses on love. And love means having the highest object are the highest intention mentally, emotionally, spiritually in the valuation that you demonstrate towards another human being, recognizing that that person is equal to you. In fact, one of the things that's brought on another passage is to esteem others better than yourself. Treat them like you're better, that they are better than you. The Bible never says treat them like you're better than them. Never says that. So always go out of your way to show betterness towards other people. That is, that they're better. So this is part of the principle of love, saying that this is what we need to demonstrate love on a regular basis. Now, why does he bring that out? Watch what he says in the very first verse of chapter 14. Pursue love. He didn't just bring up the whole issue of diversity of gifts and how people were arguing one was greater than another in chapter 12 and then jump into talking about love with no reason. His whole point is, if you pursue love, there shouldn't be this differentiation about gifts, acting like one's better than the other. And that's why he says in this context, the one who speaks in a tongue doesn't speak to men but to God. You need to remember what you're doing here. But you need to do this in such a way as to edify the church. Now watch what he says in verse 5. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but you all don't. But even more that you prophesied, referring to teaching. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless there's an interpreter. His point is, when you're emphasizing the role of tongues, there's a way in which it's to be done. So it's not in order of importance, but it's an order of function again. And even in the context, he says it has to be done in the right way. You don't just do it to do it. All right. And last thing I want to mention, we'll stop here and take up at this point tonight. Has anybody ever been in religious assembly where they spoke in tongues? Anybody ever experienced that? It's very different. And I am not don't want to say anything to criticize it, but I have never seen in my limited experience when it was done in the Pentecostal oriented groups that I visited when I was much younger, I've never seen anybody do what's brought out in this context, that is, have an interpreter present when somebody does so. The assumption is everybody knows what's being said, but this text says you need to tell people what's being said or else there's not going to be understanding. His point is, if you're not doing it in a way to edify everybody, and that's the whole point, everything needs to be done for edifying, which means building everybody up. Make sure you're not doing it just to demonstrate something about you and not something about somebody else. All right, we're going to stop there roughly midway, beginning, not quite midway in chapter 14 and continue. And our goal is to get through the rest of this into 2 Corinthians and hopefully Galatians. If we don't get through Galatians, we'll do another lesson on that to make sure we're kept up to speed. All right, let's dismiss with a short word of prayer, and then we'll have a break before we begin our period of worship. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the opportunity that we've had this morning to spend some time reading and studying and reviewing principles that are taught in Paul's letter to the church at Corinth. We hope and pray that we will have been enriched and blessed by it. We're so thankful for your love, thankful for your Son, thankful for your Word. Help us to live in a way that reflects your honor and glory to yourself and to all whom we meet. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.